Well, greetings to all of you. I think the storm we had last Sabbath was more powerful than I had realized, and apparently it uprooted our grapevine, and word didn't get out I was speaking. It is good to see everyone here. Very, very thankful to see God's people worship on the Sabbath. That's always exciting. And I certainly wanted to thank Mr. Epperson for his sermonette. You would have thought we got down and compared notes and decided, well, you take this scripture and I'll talk about this and we'll do that and so forth. But I had no idea what he was going to speak on. We obviously know that one of the identifying signs of a Christian is that they are overcomers, that they overcome sins. They overcome their faults, their weaknesses, their problems. They develop character. They build strength. They build a steel, as it were, about them. A strength of character and heart and mind that they have. And yet, with us, it always seemed like a constant process of repenting, of trying to overcome. Seemed like we're always beset by various problems and trials and weaknesses and sins that we wish we didn't have, and yet year after year, so many times, it seems like that they remain. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, we begin in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and of course this is right on the heels, as you realize, of Hebrews the 11th chapter, which is known as the faith chapter. And it talks about all of these wonderful things that these people did in faith, how they stepped out and truly trusted God and believed God, and what they were able to accomplish in and through faith and their belief in God. So he said, "So we are compassed about then, or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight," to put this off, to put it off of us. And some of you here today, sadly, are here burdened down with sins and problems and weights that just seem like poor old Atlas, like you're just carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us." King James Version says, "does so easily beset us," that before we know it, there it is. It's beset upon us. It ensnares us. It engulfs us in its snare. And he said, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," just as we saw in Hebrews the 11th chapter, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, lest your heart become weighted down and frustrated in worry." Just stop and think about the little bit of suffering that we have and the huge, gigantic suffering that Jesus Christ went through for us. "You have," in verse 4, "not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin." You know, the scriptures say that Jesus Christ prayed so earnestly that he resisted Satan so hard, and he resisted sin to the point that literally he was in such a strain and just so much emotion involved that literally the blood corpuscles on his forehead probably just burst open and blood poured down into his eyes. He was that intense. He was that dead set on not sinning, on maintaining his perfection. But he said, "We haven't done that. We haven't sweat blood, so to speak, to the extent striving against sin." In verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation," he said, "which speaks to you as unto sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." You know, I spoke a couple of weeks ago about hypocrisy, about being a hypocrite, and I used the example of the old mule, you know, that the farmer had to come over and get the two before to get his attention. And I mentioned to you, it's up to you how God treats you. If he treats you with tenderness, with kindness, with mercy, because you respond to God, or does God have to get out the old two before and come over and whop you right between the eyes just to get your attention? Do we yield, submit, follow after God and desire his way? Well, he said, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord," because it's good for us. He said, "Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges." Man, that means to beat, to flog. And it hurts to be beaten. "He scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastising, in verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Well, we've got a lot of them today. Modern day philosophy, I guess, which probably started with Dr. Spock, and I'm not talking about Star Trek, but the psychologist that was certainly one of the founding fathers of the disintegration of this nation. "But if you are without chastening, which you all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. You don't belong to God. But God does chasten those that he loves. Furthermore, we have had human fathers that corrected us, and we paid them respect. And shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Because he did it for our good. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them." Or I think the King James Version says, "for their good." You know, you got on their nerves. You finally just kept irritating them and bothering your dad or your mom to the point that they finally just screamed at you and got out the belt or the whip or whatever it was and began to spank you because you would not listen. And you pushed them right to the edge, and then they took out the correcting rod, so to speak, and they began to apply it. But not so with men, because he chastens us for our good. And he said, "For they indeed," in verse 10, "chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So for our correction, for our good, so that we can develop that perfection and holiness and righteousness that God has. Now, no chastening in verse 11 seems to be joyous for the present, but rather it's painful. It's hard. You know, you get your bottom spanked and it hurts. "Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I'm reminded of a little child. I think of my grandchildren, and I have seen on occasion them be spanked, and I don't feel like that's my responsibility to take care of it. That's the parents' responsibility. So I have witnessed the parents' correction. I have witnessed them take them and they'll spank them. And oh, it just breaks my heart and the little kid's heart too. You know, my grandchildren just cry and wail, and I want to, but of course I can't. I've got to keep the, quote, stiff upper lip, you know. But it hurts old granddad just about as much as it does their little bottom. But you know, within 2 or 3 minutes after it's all over, you have never in your life seen such a loving, tender, sweet child. Oh, they just cannot love on dad enough or on mom enough, whoever spanked them. And they want to be in their lap and they want to hug them and they want to be reassured of the parents' love, just as they want to reassure the parents that they love them and they didn't mean to do something that was bad or something that was evil or something that was wrong that prompted the correction to begin with. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but it's painful when you go through it. "Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's a peace, there's a calm, there's a comfort that comes from it once God corrects you. In verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down." There's no reason to be discouraged. There's no reason to go along your knuckles dragging the ground. "And the feeble knees," he said, "and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lamed may be not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble." And of course, that's always a problem and something you have to watch for in child rearing. You do not want to cause bitterness to set into the child to where they actually grow to hate their parents and they hate the way that they're being treated and so forth. So he says, looking carefully, where was I? In verse 15, he said, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. That they lose out because they allow this root of bitterness to come in. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He didn't inherit it because he sold it. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. But it was too late for him. You know, I think we all, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't necessarily have to be honest with each other in this particular point, but if you're honest with yourself, I think we all realize that we do have sins that does so easily beset us. Sins that do entrap us. Sins that do ensnare us. Sins that intimidate us. Sins that we cannot seem to conquer, that seem to be as strong or stronger than we are. We all go through similar temptations and trials and tests. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he gives us sort of a warning here. And he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because if you think you've got it made, if you think you are above sin, if you think you can't sin, you better watch out. You better beware, and you better be on guard. And no matter what, we need to be on guard. Because, of course, we can fall. But notice verse 13. Really encouraging, powerful words regarding sin and temptation. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We all pretty well go through the same thing. We all pretty well have the same trials, the same test, pretty much, you know, the same flavor, so to speak, in life. And life is full of trials and tests. Life is not the proverbial bowl of cherries. Life is not even sometimes like a bowl of roses. Sometimes it's just filled with thorns. And then occasionally you see a rose. But he said, no temptation has overcome you except such as common to man. We all go through it. We all face it. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Man, isn't that encouraging? Isn't that wonderful and strengthening that God watches over us and he will make sure that we are not tempted above that which we're able. In other words, above which we're able to overcome. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A way either out from under it or a way to bear it, a way to overcome it. Common temptations, but there is a way that you can overcome it. Notice verse 14, and he gives a tremendous key here to overcoming. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We could put the word sin in there to cover all sins. Therefore, my beloved, flee from sin. Tremendous principle that's brought out in the Bible. And I hope you remember this throughout the sermon today, because my sermon is about don't tempt yourself into sin. And a great principle is to flee, that we've got to flee that particular sin. And Second Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Paul said, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Paul said, I've worked with you. I've tried to guide and direct you. I've tried to shape your life and fashion your mold your character, so that one day you can stand as the bride of Jesus Christ, as a beautiful, chaste, virgin, pure, clean, and holy. But in verse 3 he said, but I fear. He was afraid that things had not gone all the way 100% according to the way that he talked. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent, Satan the devil, deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I see it every year. You witness it every year. Before all of the holy days, Satan goes in overdrive. He works overtime. He's relentless. He attacks God's people with a fervor and a fervency like no other times during the year other than right prior to and sometimes during the holy days themselves. That includes this Passover season, the Days of Unleavened Bread. It includes the Feast of Tabernacles, all of God's holy day seasons. You mark your life and you look around and you see the evidence, the power, the pull, the strength of Satan the devil, probably more than any other time during the year. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 11, he said, "Lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We have to know how Satan works. We have to know how that underhanded, low down, dirty, conniving, dirty fighter works on you. Because he hits below the belt and he kicks you when you're down. He'll do anything he can to destroy God's people. And we have to be aware and not be ignorant of his devices and the way that he works. We have to be sharp and be aware of Satan's devices and his influences in our life. He tempts us the same way. He tempts us tremendously when he finds a door that's open, when he finds a weakness. Satan is like an old chicken. You know, those of you that have been farmers and had chickens or maybe grew up with chickens as a child or something like this, a chicken will develop a little ulcer or a little sore, maybe on its wing or on its back or something like that. And you watch all those other chickens, and for some reason they just cannot leave that poor chicken alone. And they'll peck and they'll peck and they'll peck and they'll keep pecking on that sore until, unless that poor little chicken is separated, it's going to kill it. It's going to destroy that chicken because these other chickens just keep pecking and pecking and pecking. Once they see that weakness, once they see that sore or that ulcer, they just peck and peck and peck and peck and peck until finally the chicken is destroyed. That's exactly the way Satan the devil works. When he sees an opening, when he sees a crack in the armor, when he sees a weakness in our character, man, he pecks and he pecks and he pecks and he pecks and he pecks, and he will not let up until either we overcome him or he destroys us. And it's just that simple. Either we overcome him, we learn ways that we can get around Satan's influence, and we learn how to guard ourselves, because many times we are our own worst enemy, and many times we are the ones that wind up tempting ourselves. But he finds a weakness, or a door that's open, or a little crack in the window, and boy, here he comes. We've got to be aware of his devices and how he works on us and on you as an individual. Because believe it or not, he may take a little bit different tactic with you than he would me. He might even take a little bit different tactic with your mate than he does you. Because Satan is sharp and he knows where the weaknesses are, and that's what he looks for, and he desires to kick you while you're down. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 through 13. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Man, there's no weakness there. There's no opening for Satan there. There's no glitch in the armor. There's no opening where he can stick in the knife or something like this. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," no matter what he throws, no matter what kind of artillery he's got, no matter which way he attacks, that you're ready, that you're prepared, that you know he's coming, and you will not allow him to take your eternal life from you. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Our fight's not with each other. It's not even with against your mate. It's really not. Some of people in the world have absolute literal knockdown dragouts. It's whichever one's the strongest or whichever one's got the biggest implement is in their hand is the winner that day. Sometimes it's the wife because she picked up a skillet and knocked him upside the head. And sometimes it's the husband because he's just got more brute strength and power. And day after day after day, that's the way they live their life. Very, very sad. But he says here that we are to be strong in the power and in the might of Almighty God. We're to put this armor on that we can fight, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where our fight is. If you get angry with your mate, stop and look at the source of it. Where is it coming from? What is Satan trying to do? Is he trying to destroy your house? Are you trying to build it up? But against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this age, which is Satan the devil. Against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Against Satan and his henchmen, the demons. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, having done all to stand. And I would encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of that section there about the armor of God and what we need. But brother, you've got to learn to resist Satan's wavelength. Mr. Armstrong kind of coined the term Satan's wavelength, and he mentioned that Satan broadcast in this world. And he's got the whole world deceived, and he broadcast to it. And those fiery darts that he fires at us, we have got to make sure that we are not tuned in to Satan's frequency. Don't tempt yourself into sin. You can't, quote, resist sin by getting a bottle of wine and you take somebody of the opposite sex that you're not married to and you go to a motel and you think, okay, now I'm going to resist sin. Hogwash. Who do you think you are? You're not going to resist anything. And that's not the way God wants us to do it. God wants us to flee from sin. God wants us to put it behind us, that we know Satan is going to attack, so as soon as it rears its ugly head, we overcome it. We put it down, and we resist Satan and the fiery darts that he throws at us. Resist it. Flee from it. Run. Don't sit there and look at it. You know, people can listen to hard rock, and maybe some of you, especially the younger ones here, you might listen to hard rock, and you've listened to it so long now that you actually have convinced yourself that it's, quote, music, end quote. Well, it's really not, but, you know, but you can listen to it long enough to where you can develop a taste for it. You can listen to it to the point that you not only develop a taste for it, but to where you actually like it and want it and desire it. Same way with Satan's wavelength. You can change channels. You can flip over to God's wavelength. You can follow the power of His Spirit and His might. Or we can listen to Satan long enough to where we get used to it. To where we get accustomed to it. Where we kind of like the sounds that it brings to us. That we say that it relaxes us. There's no rock music in the world that relaxes you. But how many times have parents heard that from their teenagers when they're supposed to be, quote, studying, end quote. And, oh, I turn this on because it helps me relax and helps me concentrate. Satan's wavelength does not help you relax, and it does not help you concentrate. It's quite the opposite. It gets your mind focused on and thinking about things and areas where your mind should not be focused, where you should not be thinking about those things. But we can tune into Satan's wavelength so long that we get accustomed to it, and it begins to sound right. It begins to sound good. It begins to sound enjoyable. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, in verse 9, you're all familiar with this. If you don't desire to turn there, that's fine. It says, so the great dragon, Satan the devil, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This is an absolutely powerful super being. This is a being that has the power to literally deceive the entire world. He is evil to the core. He is perverted to the core. He's weird. He's twisted. He's warped. And Satan has one primary goal that he wants to accomplish, and it's on his mind all of the time, and that is to destroy the work that God is doing in you. That's his main goal in this life. He doesn't worry about these others. He's already got them. They're already deceived. He's got them in bondage. He's got them in captivity. What he hates is the thought of somebody having God's Spirit, of standing up and resisting him and going against his way of life and following the way that God has set before us. Brethren, we cannot allow that to happen. Satan has his heart, mind, soul, and being, so to speak, set on destroying you. You cannot allow that to happen. The further we are away from God's wavelength, the further we are away from God, the harder it is to tune God in. We have to have a direct line to the very throne of Almighty God. We've all heard static, especially in years ago. Most things now are on FM, frequency modulated broadcast, instead of AM, which is amplitude modulated broadcast. But you remember when we all had the AM radios, and you'd go over a hill and there went your signal too, because AM is straight line. It doesn't follow curves like FM will dip down and up and so forth, but AM is a straight line signal, and so it's blocked by a hill. If you live on the wrong side of the mountain, you don't get it. You live just a few feet over on this side or up on the top, then you pick up that particular station. Well, we've all been going along and listening to our AM radios, and there's all this static. It just doesn't seem to be quite on the station you'd tune and so forth. And this is before we had the digital radio that, you know, gave you an exact frequency. And you'd tune, and it would whine and whistle, and all this static and so forth would come in. Especially many of you through the years ago, that would try to listen to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. And you might tune in XEG out of Monterey, Mexico, or a station in Chicago or something, trying to hear the broadcast. And boy, you'd get down there and you'd just fine-tune it. And the next night when you tried to listen to it, it seemed like it just a little bit off, and you just had to bring it back again. We know we've got to be fine-tuned into God's frequency. Broad, tremendously powerful is the frequency of Satan the devil. But we've got to be tuned into God, because the further we are away from God, the harder it is to tune God in. We've got to have this direct contact, this direct line to God's throne. You know, we cause static and pain and hurt in our lives when we're not tuned in to God's wavelength. Satan offers multiple thousands of ways to tune into him. I mean, his frequency is everywhere. His thoughts, his way of life, the whole society follows his broadcast. God offers one. Only one, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 3, we read, "Enter the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it. But narrow is the gate that leads to the kingdom of God." There's only one way you can go. It's hard. It's difficult. But the reward is unbelievable. It's immeasurable. And all Satan's way does is bring a curse and destroy us. That's all his perverted nature knows. In Proverbs, the 1st chapter, and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, Proverbs 1 and verse 10. He said, do not consent. Don't go that way. And it goes on and spends several verses talking about how stupid that is to do that. And don't follow the crowd. Don't get mixed in with the wrong people. Don't follow the in crowd and so forth. Because if you do, it's going to lead to destruction. He said, don't play with fire. Because if you do, you're going to get burned. Eventually, you're going to get burned. And if you go Satan's way, you will pay. But if you go God's way, then it will pay, because it's going to pay you. So we need to be spiritually attuned to when sin is coming, so that we can overcome it rather than yield to it. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. And isn't it true that generally, normally, we know when we're going to sin? We know the certain time that a certain temptation seems stronger than any other time. A person that has a problem smoking, generally, after they drink a cup of coffee or after they eat a meal, they find it harder to resist because that's habit. They've got to have something to do with their hand, they say. And so it's hard at that time. Well, they need to know that. They need to understand how Satan works on them so that they can learn to resist it and find something to do with that hand while, you know, during that time period after they have coffee. Get up and walk or start your knitting or whatever. But don't sit there and just yield to the temptation, but rather overcome it. So if sinners entice you, he said, do not consent. And boy, young people, we need to really be aware of that. You know, it just might be with your parents having God's Holy Spirit, they may see something in an individual that you just don't see. Listen to your parents. If they don't like you fellowshipping and running around with somebody, please listen to them. There honestly might be a reason that saves your life. Heed what they say. Because chances are this other person is just going to pull you down. Rarely are you able to pull somebody else up. Normally, it just pulls us down. And 2 Peter, the third chapter. He said, therefore, since you knew this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Don't tempt yourself. Give yourself a break. Boy, don't you get tired of having to fight the same thing over and over and over and over again in so many cases. I don't know how many people I have dealt with through the years, and you talk to them this time, and then you talk to them the next time, it's the same conversation you had this time. And then a few months later, you talk to them, it's the same conversation you had the time before and the time before that. A few months later, you talk to them, and it's the same conversation you had that time and the time before that and the time before that and the time before that. And so forth and et cetera, as it goes on year after year after year after year. You can change it through the power of God's Holy Spirit living in and through you and working in your life. Don't yield to temptation. Don't tempt yourself. Give yourself a break. Get out from under that burden. Are you sick and tired of suffering because of your personal sins? It's honestly simple. Just stop sinning. I mean, it's that simple. It's that realistic. Just stop sinning. If you're breaking the Sabbath, quit breaking the Sabbath. If you're smoking, quit smoking. If you're having those knockdown dragouts, quit having the knockdown dragouts. Just stop. Don't do it. If you're drinking too much, stop it. Quit it. Don't do it anymore. Be an overcomer. Be one that exercises the power of God's Spirit in your life, rather being a weakling, submitting to the power and influence of Satan the devil. Quit that sin that does so easily ensnare us, that entraps us, and just keeps us and holds us captive. In Romans the 6th chapter in verse 1, Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's a good Protestant philosophy. After all, the law's been done away, so you can do what you want to. You can continue in sin. Now you're under grace. He said, hogwash. He said, that's ridiculous. No, you can't do that. He said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? I've often wondered why in the world Jesus Christ came and died because of sin to give us the right to sin. I just don't understand that. If he came to die for our sins and then turn around and do away with God's law so that we can do anything that we want, when obviously God is not pleased with sin, it doesn't make sense. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Or in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life, with a power and with a strength of Almighty God living in us. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old way of life, the way that was tuned, the old self that was tuned into Satan's frequency, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And sin will enslave a person. It'll haunt you. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt everything that you touch and everything that you desire in life. For in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. If you've been baptized, you've had your sins forgiven, then those sins are relieved from us. Now in verse 8, if we died with Christ, and we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, to cover all the sins of all humanity, but the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, in verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, of having really truly given yourself to God, of having repented, of having gone through that watery grave to come up to be a new creature, alive with the Spirit of God, alive with Jesus Christ and God the Father living his life over in and through you. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. That's been forgiven. All of your sins, your past, has been nullified and done away with, and you had a chance to start clean. But you're under grace. It's unmerited. We don't deserve it, and yet that's what God would do for us. In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, again, he said, that's ridiculous. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Interesting choice of word in the New King James translation here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, in verse 17, that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves now of righteousness. Slaves of God, servants of God, doulos, bound servants for life. I speak in human terms, in verse 19, because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, because we didn't have righteousness. What fruit, in verse 21, did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the way of Satan. His way leads to destruction. His way leads to misery. His way leads to sorrow. His way leads to death. But in verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit now to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, we cannot allow sin to dominate us. We can and we must overcome it. We're about to observe the spring holy days, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, which pictures Christ dying for our sins, going through a horrible, unbelievable suffering to die, to make an atonement, to cover our sins, to do away with them. And then we picture 7 days of putting sin out of our lives, completely, totally, 100% out of our life. In James, the first chapter, and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." The one that overcomes, the one that puts down and puts out sin. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, notice where it comes from. And it does come from two sources. Sometimes the hardest one to overcome is ourself. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own wants, his own wishes, his own lusts, and enticed. Then, when the desire has conceived, we heard in the sermonette about David and how he conceived a plan. And he thought, okay, this is going to work. Plan A didn't work. So he conceived plan B. And you know, he just keep going down the line until he found something in his human reasoning that would work, and two people lost their lives as a result. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, in verse 16, my beloved brethren, because we are the ones that tempt ourselves into sin. You have to analyze how you sin. You need to analyze why you sin. You know, we're told during this time before the Passover that we are to examine ourselves, as we again heard in the sermonette. We need to examine why we sin, how we sin, where the temptation comes from, what we're going to do to overcome the sins and weaknesses and frailties in our life. Where do you lack that close, intimate relationship with God and with Jesus Christ? Where do you lack faith in allowing God to lead and guide and direct your life, and analyze where you feel you have to trust Satan for some reason to lead and guide and direct your life? In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 through 20. He says, flee sexual immorality. We read about flee idolatry. Now he said, flee sexual immorality. Because every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against even his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? We belong to God. God paid a tremendous price for us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. For you are bought with a price, in verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, flee sin. Don't wait around. Don't tempt yourself. Don't see how close you can get to the edge before you fall off. Don't wait. Run. We could turn back about the example, of course, of Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph fled. He didn't wait around. She grabbed his shirt and he ran out. And so she had him arrested. And he was thrown in jail for doing what he knew was right. But he would not sin. He didn't stay around and to see if her kiss was sweet. He didn't stay around to check and see whether or not she was the type of woman that he would desire. He took off and he ran for everything that was within him. Flee sin. Don't wait around. Don't tempt yourself. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. I didn't look it up, but this is the only case that I can think of. Now, I do stand to be corrected. But this is the only case that comes to mind where God commands you to be angry. If you want to get mad at something, it's not your wife. It's not your child. It's not the boss. It's not the neighbor. If you want to get mad at something, and if you want to get upset at something, God commands you in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 26, he said, be angry. It's time we get mad in our life. It's time that we get upset in our life from being tossed to and fro by Satan, of following his every little whim and going to sin after sin after sin. Be angry and do not sin. Don't be angry at somebody else. You get angry at Satan. You get mad at him. You get mad at yourself for yielding to him. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't stay mad all the time. That's not good. God wants us to be a joyous Christian, as we heard in the sermonette. Nor give place to the devil. Don't give in to him. You can overcome him, brethren. Let him who stole steal no more. Steal no longer. But rather let him who labor working with his hands, which is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And I have heard some absolutely, I mean through the years, some absolute garbage can, sewer line filth come out of some of God's people. It should never be named among God's people, brethren. Let no corrupt word proceed forth out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, to build up, not tear down. The only time I can think of a swear word or curse word being used is when people are trying to tear something down. That it may impart grace to the hearers. And in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind, in verse 32, one to another. Very tender-hearted, forgiving one another, loving each other, being tender and caring one for another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You know, brethren, you can quit sinning. We have to come to the point where we hate and we abhor sin totally and completely. That we bring every thought into captivity unto Jesus Christ. In James, the 4th chapter, beautiful, wonderful principle, a principle just filled with hope and strength to tell us that we can make it. James 4 and verse 7. He said, "Therefore submit unto God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's an ironclad promise from Almighty God. Boy, he's going to kick you. He's going to try to find that weakness. He's going to pick as much as he possibly can. But eventually, if you remain close to God, you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Also, an ironclad, absolute, thus saith the Lord, promise. You resist Satan, he has to flee from you. You draw close to God, and he will draw close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Put sin out. Stop it. Resist sin. Turn from it. It's not complicated. It is hard, but you can do it if you surrender to Jesus Christ as your chief shepherd to lead, guide, and direct your every thought. Matthew 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6, skipping into the middle of what is called the model prayer of Jesus Christ, teaching his disciples how to pray, he said in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "from the evil one," which of course is Satan. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the might forever. Amen." I don't think it's, as my boys used to say, on an accident. They do something and they say, "I did that on an accident," meaning they did it by accident. But anyway, I don't think it's on an accident here that he put the very power and might and glory of Almighty God right after he talks about trials, temptations, that we're to resist those and be delivered from Satan the devil. Because that's where the strength comes from. It comes from God. It comes from his power. That we've got our mind focused on the kingdom of God and his power and his glory forever. That we're not going to allow Satan to ever tempt us to the point that he's going to get us away from that goal. We pray to resist sin. Don't tempt yourself into sin. And then the second area here, just very quickly, I wanted to mention that we've got to depend on God. You can't tempt yourself, but it also boils down to you've got to be close to God. You have to depend on him. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 1, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he said, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." Lest we find ourselves on that old melancholy highway of Satan's wavelength. He set forth, "The word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward or penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" You know, we will be punished for sin, brethren. If it's not repented of and not forgiven, we're going to be punished for sins. But plainly, we can escape. We can depend upon Christ. We can depend upon God, and we can escape. In verse 14 of Hebrews, the second chapter, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same," referring to Christ, "that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, Satan," that archenemy of God, the devil. In verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage," in slavery, in absolute bondage, crippled with fear because of their weaknesses and their sins. But he released them from that. For in verse 16, "indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." He's there to help us. He's there to give us strength and help and encouragement. Therefore, in verse 17, "in all things, He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for their sins of the people. And verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid, or succor, I think is the word in the King James, to give aid to those who are tempted. God is the one who can and will deliver you from Satan. That is the meaning of the days that we're about to observe. You must be close to God. You have to put away sin, and then God will deliver you. You cannot afford 1 minute to be apart from God, and your life should be totally, completely God-centered, revolving around God. That your life is completely consumed by a passion to worship and love and serve God. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God is merciful. He will deliver you if we trust Him. For those that don't, then they're going to be reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, he said, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We all go through basically the same trials, tests, have the same sins and weaknesses. But in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, be perfect, established, and strengthened, and settled you. Isn't that beautiful? That God is willing to do that for you. He's going to allow you to suffer for a little while, and then he's going to make you perfect. And he's going to establish you. And he's going to strengthen you. He's going to put that steel in your character that we need. He's going to put that love in our stony heart that we need to get rid of. God wants you to make it. And it's God that is willing to establish you and to strengthen you. God has not called a person in this room, brethren, to fail. Not a single person. God has not called any of you. God did not give the tremendous price that he paid to handpick and hand choose you and call you to see you fail. God wants you to make it. God wants you to overcome Satan, and he wants you to overcome sin, and he wants you to draw close to him. When you find sin in your life, repent. That simple. And then God will forgive you. God hates sin, and yet he loves you. But he wants to see you to be an overcomer. He's preparing you to be the bride of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants a bride who is without spot or blemish or any kind of wrinkle or any such thing, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, beautiful, perfect, but to be the bride of Jesus Christ. In James, the first chapter, and verse 12, James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, as we read, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The reward is worth it. Don't be discouraged. Don't be despondent. Don't tempt yourself into sin. Hate it. Resist it. Flee it. Get rid of it. And stop it. Sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. We have to grow to hate it. We have to draw close to God, and he'll deliver us, because we can make it into God's kingdom. In closing, let's turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter that we opened the sermon with. Hebrews 12, this time just verse 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, that burden, that sin that just drags behind us like a chain and ball, or ball and chain. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance, with strength, with power, with might, with the Holy Spirit of God, that race which is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Resist that sin that does so easily beset us, the sin that so easily ensnares us, the sin that seems to so easily entangle us. Look to Jesus, look to the Father, and they will deliver you.